Prior to Brother Gene's lesson this morning, we'll have our scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading out of our bulletin. This is the NIV version of the scripture. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastens everyone that he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it."
Good morning. I am happy to be able to speak in front of you all this morning. I think maybe the burning smell could be the projector, because it's awful loud. I can hear it up here really well. I don't know if you guys can. I want to assure you all today that I'm going to be doing my best to present what Scripture says about a specific topic. It's a topic that may be a little difficult to hear at times. So I'm going to do my best to present that topic as the Bible describes, and I want you to do your best to hold me accountable to that and to also follow along with me in some of the Scripture that we'll be going through. And I'm also going to be doing my best not to be driven crazy by that light bulb right over there that is flickering off and on. And I will, if you hadn't noticed it already, now you will certainly, and you'll be suffering through that with me. I can't imagine the torture that the Hall family is going through. You guys are almost right in line with that. So we'll all be suffering through it together. Speaking of suffering, have you ever had to implement a small amount of suffering or torment, so to speak, on your children in order to keep them from a greater amount of suffering later on? There's a specific analogy or a hypothetical case that I want to use this morning, and that is tackling your child. So I'm not talking about just a playful wrestling kind of take them to the ground and rolling with them. I'm talking about a full-on sprint, football-grade, goal-line stand type of a tackle, taking their breath away, slamming onto the ground. I don't imagine any of us have had to do that before, if it wasn't a life or death situation, but we maybe all as parents have felt the desire to want to do that before, for some reason or another. I have a 10-year-old son who has adapted some of my personality traits of being very argumentative, so I've definitely felt that feeling before. But the analogy I want to propose to you is the idea of having to tackle your child in that way in order to save their life. Having to implement some sort of physical harm to them in that specific scenario in order to keep them from a greater amount of physical harm, probably their death. Imagine if they are standing out in the highway here on State Road 32 and there's oncoming traffic and they don't see it, they don't know any better, maybe they can't hear it, but you're completely aware of the surroundings and the situation, and your only thing you can do is to tackle them and get them out of the way somehow. That amount of suffering is something I want to use today to pivot off of. So I'm going to be coming back to that analogy on occasion today. We use suffering like that whether it be a small measure, a great measure, whether it be physical, mental, or emotional, we use that as a means of discipline from time to time as parents. And for you children, as you grow older, you'll understand it more and more. When you have children of your own, or when you're maybe in charge of some people of your own, you'll have to use some sort of degree of suffering in order to enact certain levels of discipline. So I want to continue that analogy throughout this lesson as we begin to examine the Lord's discipline this morning. So I'd like you to follow along with me as we get into some of the scripture. I want you to hold your bookmarks in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be coming back to that occasionally. First thing I want to do before I get to a couple primary questions is I want to address a few misconceptions. The first of which is that, yes, God does discipline us, okay? This is not something I think that our church specifically or Churches of Christ suffers from. I don't think many of us are under any notions that we'll never have to go through life enduring any kind of hardships or sufferings or trials. I think we're all well aware of that. I think we all are good enough biblical students to know that we're not promised any kind of a fairy tale in this life. But I think there are some Christians in the world who are under that notion, who think that because they're Christians or because they're doing this or that the right way, the way God says it, that means they are somehow exempt from any kind of suffering. They're somehow exempt from any kind of persecution. We need to recognize the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that we will be disciplined. In Hebrews 12 and verse 7 says, "It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as his sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline?" So it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us that we endure some kind of hardship, and that at times, maybe most of the times, that hardship is a form of discipline that God is bringing about upon us. Okay? Our parents do it to us. They've done it to us in the past. If we have a father in heaven, it only makes sense that he will enact some kind of discipline as well. The next misconception I want to address is that all of your trials are somehow from Satan. That's not biblical either. The Bible does not present a story where the only time we have any kind of hardship, the only time that we endure any kind of suffering is because Satan is trying to get us. Now, that's certainly the case. Satan is trying to draw us away from God. He will bring things in your path. He will present stumbling blocks to you in the form of a trial or a person you have to deal with. But it's not always the case that that's Satan doing that to you. Remember the story of Job. People who think this way, that it's only Satan bringing this to you, haven't learned anything from the story of Job. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, it's God who offers Job in the first place. Satan is wandering around looking for whom he may devour, and God just brings out Job, kind of out of the blue. And if I were Job, I'd be thinking, come on, I'm just here. Why are you bringing me into this? This is between you and Satan. Leave me out of it. But he does. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And of course, Satan says, "Well, yeah, of course. I mean, of course he's obedient to you. You've given him everything. You've given him this wonderful family. He's a priest. He's got all this land, all this livestock. Of course he's obedient to you." And God says, "Well, I'll allow you to tempt him. I'll allow you to bring hardships to him. I'll allow you to take the lives of people out of his life. Only don't kill him." God is allowing that bit of hardship to come onto Job. So it's not all Satan's doing. Remember this story of Israel. Israel ventured into the wilderness, and that was a means of discipline for them. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son." Now, manna is described in the Bible as something very good, right? If this were a story of Gene wandering in the wilderness, it'd be like crab legs or something, right? Crab legs every day, something you really like and it's really good. But I got to tell you, if I have to eat crab legs for 40 years, I'm not going to like crab legs very much. I'm going to be sick of it. But look at what's happened there. Taking something that's good, that I may lust after occasionally, and I've been overwhelmed with it such that I'm now sick of it. What have I done? I've disconnected myself from the thing which I lust after. and God has put me in that position where now I'm disgusted by a thing that I used to love. And God did that. Same story here with the Israelites. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you didn't know. He's bringing discipline on them just as he would discipline his son. Now think about a story in the New Testament. Paul touches on this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And that last part gets into a little bit of why God disciplines us, which we'll touch on near the end. So it's not the case that all of our trials and hardships are there because of Satan. Sometimes we have trials and hardships because God is disciplining us for something. Now the trick is we don't know which is which. And we're going to get to that in a little bit here as well. Another misconception is that God is love, and so it must not be true that He allows anyone to suffer. How could a loving God allow that? Revisit the story or the analogy that I want to come back to often this morning of the child in traffic, of your own child in traffic. Now, you love them, but does that love prohibit you from tackling them to the ground to save their life? No way. In fact, that love drives you to tackle them to the ground to save their life, right? God's love demands God's discipline. If God didn't love you, He would leave you to your own devices and let that course of action run its course and lead you to wherever it may lead you, which every time is going to be in God's punishment in eternity. Every time. God's love demands God's discipline. In fact, without discipline and punishment and consequences, God's mercy is meaningless. Think about that. We know God's love because He gave up His one and only Son for us, right? John 3:16 tells us that. Ephesians 2 verse 4 emphasizes His great mercy with which He loved us because He gave up His only Son. So He gave up His Son and He extended His grace and mercy to us. But mercy from what? From any kind of a punishment or a consequence of wrongdoings and rebellion against Him? Well, if there are no consequences and punishment, if there are no sufferings and hardships, if there is no discipline, then mercy is meaningless. It's fake. It's not real. It's set up. In order for mercy to be mercy, there must be discipline and punishment and consequences. So let's get into a couple main questions. The first of which is, how does God discipline us? I want to go through a little bit of the ways that God disciplines us by Scripture. And I want to go through, why does God discipline us? And that's when we'll get back to our Scripture reading, which I thank Trace for. So how does God discipline us? The first way I think we find from Scripture is through instructive discipline through His Word. Jesus addresses this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:24, He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The implication is clear. The one who heeds the words of Christ is like the one who is wise and builds his house on the rock. The one who does not heed the words of Christ is like the one who is foolish and builds his house in the sand. So we are given instructive discipline through His Word. We are told what to do, what not to do. We are told what's good for us and what's bad for us. These are instructive methods of discipline. They serve as warnings, right? Jesus could clean and purify His disciples through His Word as well. In John 15, says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." He prunes it. He disciplines it. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." They're clean because of the word that He has spoken to them, because they have listened and heeded the words that He has spoken to them. And when He talks about pruning it so that it may bear more fruit, what do you have to do to prune something? You have to cut it, right? You have to use a sharp utensil. The analogy, I think, there is clear as well. If we do not bear fruit, Ergo, we are not listening to his words and heeding them and applying them correctly. We'll be taken away. We'll be completely cut off. But if we are bearing fruit, what does it say? Are you going to leave us alone? No. He's going to prune us. He's going to prune us. He's going to continue shaping us into children of his. Okay? Another way that God disciplines us is that he instructs us through tribulation. So the first one is that he instructs us through the teaching of his word. And the second is that he instructs us through tribulation. We are to exalt in our tribulation when we come to it. Our trials and our tribulations and our sufferings, we are to learn from them in order to better ourselves. And Romans 5 verse 3 says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Tribulation can lead to great things for us. Tribulation can lead to hope. And that's what it should lead to. And that's no matter where the tribulation comes from, by the way. Right? I talked about how not all tribulation is from Satan, some is from God. No matter who it comes from, that tribulation can lead to hope. Now, we can be certain that when the tribulation is brought to us by God, that it will lead to hope. Tribulation that is brought to us through Satan may take a little more effort, may take a little more work, may take a little more, what's it say here, perseverance, may take a little more leading unto proven character in order to get to that hope. But all tribulation should get to hope. Tribulation is not a source of hopelessness. Tribulation, biblically, should be a source of hope. In James chapter 1, famous verse when talking about this specific topic, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Those trials, those tribulations, build something up in us that springs to hope and springs to perfection through the discipline of the Lord. Persecution of our faith is also a form of discipline. As he says in Hebrews 12, going through another portion of our reading, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Again, without such discipline, mercy and love and grace are meaningless. They're meaningless. You can't have one without the other. You can't emphasize and highlight the mercy and grace of God and never talk about his discipline. Never talk about his instructive discipline through his word. Never talk about his instructive discipline through tribulation. You just can't do that. So often today, so many churches are drawing hundreds and hundreds of people in because all they're doing is focusing on this second half of the message, the mercy and the love. And all that's true. We say amen to that. But we also say you can't have that if there is no discipline, if there is no direction through instruction of his word, if there is no consequences for when we do things wrong and when we stumble, and especially if we ultimately fall away. We must keep them in balance. We cannot overemphasize one at the sake of another. When instructive discipline is not heeded, we have this third way in which God disciplines us, and that is through corrective discipline. God undertook this with the Israelites a number of times. One such time we can find in Amos chapter 4. Sounds like Jim's going to be hitting on a lot of that this evening. In Amos chapter 4, we can read a number of times where God talks about how he brought famine and drought and plagues and earthquakes upon these people. Acts of nature brought by God's providence in order to enforce corrective discipline. Corrective discipline. That's not instructive discipline, okay? They're not being forewarned when a plague or a famine or an earthquake is brought to them. That's being brought to them to correct something that they've gotten terribly wrong. And each and every time we read there in Amos chapter 4 that these things are brought to the people, God says, yet you did not return to me. God is taking full credit for such things coming to these people. Now, I'll tell you, if you want a recalibration of your view of God and your what you may read in popular culture today about how God is love and only emphasizing love, read Amos, particularly chapter 4, and read about what God did to correct his people in the past. And then ask yourself, do you think God has changed in the way he corrects his people? I don't think so. But now, no sooner do I say that than I need to say this. Well, pardon me, we have one more point to get through. We have a similar thing coming through the message to the church at Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus had just praised this church for how they were maturing, how they were growing in love, and how they were doing greater deeds than they were at the beginning. And he says this to them in chapter 2, verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, instructive discipline, through a word, through warnings to repent, right? I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Instructive discipline is not heeded. Here comes the corrective discipline. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. According to your deeds. If the instructive discipline is not heeded, then corrective discipline is warranted. The last point I'll make in this before we get to why God disciplines us is that we need to be careful of our assumptions. I talked about how God brought about the earthquakes and the plagues and the famine on the people described in Amos chapter 4, right? And God took full credit for doing that. That's God saying, hey, I did this thing. You didn't turn from me, so I'm going to continue doing this thing, right? We need to be careful today that we do not see some kind of event, some kind of earthquake or a natural disaster or something happening today, and jump to conclusions that is God acting. We need to be very careful of that. A lot of you may remember in 2010, there was a terrible earthquake in Haiti, and there were thousands of people killed, right? Pat Robertson, many of you may know this name, he's the host of the 700 Club. He went on television and proclaimed that everything that happened down there in Haiti was a judgment from God. He said this with such certainty as if he were reading it from Scripture. We need to be very careful when we make such assumptions and when we make such proclamations that we don't know and that God hasn't said that he has claimed. When we do that, we make ourselves look foolish and we embarrass the church. We make ourselves look foolish and we embarrass the church. Jesus had a warning to the apostles, a challenge to them along these very same lines. In Luke chapter 13, it says, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Look at these two scenarios. We have one scenario where we have men bringing about evil deeds on other men and women, mixing their blood with the sacrifices for their pagan worship. And the other case, we have something that very likely was a natural disaster. The Tower of Siloam fell and killed a bunch of people. A windstorm, an earthquake, whatever it may have been, a tower fell and killed a bunch of people. Pat Robertson, someone like that, might say, well, obviously that's because they were great sinners. They did something evil, and so God was bringing judgment upon him, when he doesn't know at all. And when he says that kinds of thing, he is driving more people away from the message of the gospel than he is affirming people who may already believe something like that. Saying that kind of a thing without Scripture telling us that that's what happened drives more people away than it brings people in. And we need to be careful of our assumptions in those cases. Instead of saying, obviously they did something wrong, we already know they practiced witchcraft, or they aborted millions of babies, obviously that's a judgment coming upon them. Instead of saying that, why don't we rather say, boy, that's a terrible thing. That loss of life is horrible no matter who it happens to. I hope they were secure in the Lord before that happened. Why not say that and encourage people to cause such an act to think about their own state and cause them to perhaps repent, like we just read Jesus saying is the message of that kind of thing, rather than saying, they're terrible people, of course they died, God brought it upon them in the end. We don't know that. We need to be careful when we're making such assumptions. Now let's get into why does God discipline, and go ahead and turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to get into three verses that give us our answer to this question. Think back on the analogy that we're kind of dealing with here, the child in traffic. Upon being tackled, right, so your child was standing in traffic and you recognize what's happening and you go on a full-on sprint and you just tackle them, you take their breath out of them, you scrape their back and their head on the pavement or whatever that you tackled them onto, and the car passes by and it's so close, but boy, they're really hurting from the getting the wind knocked out of them. Their back is all scraped up and their head just knocked back and they're seeing stars and they look up at you and they say, well, why'd you do that? That hurt. I hate you. Don't do that again. I can remember times when I told my mom I hated her and she didn't even tackle me. She just sent me to my room. But you can imagine that scenario. The child not understanding why something happens to them and just jumping this question of why. They never saw the oncoming cars and the dangers that they were putting themselves in the path of. Well, what about God? Can't that be the situation exactly with us, that we don't understand the dangers we're putting ourselves in the path of? This question, why does God discipline, can be answered in the last three verses of our reading. In verse 9, it says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And live. That's the purpose. That's one of the reasons why God disciplines us. He wants us to live. He doesn't want us to die in eternity. He doesn't want us to be separated from Him forever. He wants us to live. Our parents, they want us to live too, but they want us to eat our vegetables. They want us to behave in public. They want us to do all these things, right, that are much, much lower in importance than eternal life. But we listen to them. We eat our vegetables. You know, we grit and bear it. We endure discipline. We stand on the corner, you know, when we misbehave, when we push our siblings or do whatever, we go through that discipline and we take it. But when the Father of Spirits disciplines us, it's with eternity in mind, not just how we might act in front of friends and family. Right? He wants us to live, so He disciplines us. Verse 10. They disciplined us, our fathers that is, for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. He disciplines us for our own good. Now again, think about your parents. Do you like hearing that from your parents? Well, this is for your own good. Nobody likes hearing that. But this is why God disciplines us, because it's for our own good, so that we may share in His holiness. Look at what He has in mind, the big picture there. So that we may share in His holiness. God has the 3,000-foot view, whatever you want to say. He has the big picture in mind. He sees all the moving parts, and He understands that when we go astray, we can't share in His holiness. He can't be around sin. And unless you get put in a place where your sin can be washed by the blood of Christ, then we can't be around Him. Right? So God's discipline is for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. Finally, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's meant to train us and yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is an invaluable trait of our Christian faith. We can recognize our trials, our struggles and our tribulations as a type of discipline and gain from it and be trained by it. This is what a mature Christian ascribes to. That the discipline you're undergoing, the whatever trials or tribulations you're going through, you can be trained by it. It can bring about perseverance and endurance in you. It can bring about proven character, as we just read, and it can ultimately lead to hope. It can lead to peaceful fruit of righteousness. So why does God discipline us? Well, He's training us for our own good because He wants us to live because He loves us. It's really that simple. For Christians, this message should be one that should be easy to heed, but maybe difficult to apply. Easy to hear, that is, but maybe difficult to apply. Because when we're stuck in the middle of some trial or some tribulation we're going through, we don't want to hear about how this is all for our own good. It's because God loves you. That moment just stinks. We don't want to be in that moment. We don't want to be disciplined. We don't want to even think about it as discipline. We wanted to think about it as this is just a time in life that's terrible and awful, and I want to get through it, and I don't want to deal with it anymore. When we look at it that way, we're missing opportunities to grow. We're missing opportunities to be trained. We're missing opportunities to grow our character and get to that point of hope. Getting through all that discipline, striving through that discipline, and getting to that moment of hope at the end of it. For non-Christians, this is not only something difficult to go through, but it's also something difficult to hear. Right? Christians, we should understand this is a biblical teaching, and we know that we have to go through this, and it doesn't make it any easier for us, right, though? When we get to it, we can be just like an unbeliever and say, man, this is terrible. I don't like this at all. But we can understand that it's for our own good. And for an unbeliever, coming to that point of understanding means understanding that God loves you. It means understanding that God wants what is best for you. And the proof for that is that He sent His Son for you. He sent His Son as evidence that He loves you, so that when you are being disciplined, you keep that in mind and you understand that it's for your own good. Outsiders may see Christians suffer and wonder what the benefit is of obeying. And that's bad enough. And as Christians, we need to be careful that when we're going through that suffering, we continue pointing the light towards God, right? Towards Jesus. But worse yet, Christians may encounter trials and complain that they've always followed the rules. I've always done the right thing. I've never, blah, blah, blah. I've always been good. Josh McDowell said that rules without relationships lead to rebellion. Rules without relationships lead to rebellion. If you are a Christian and going through some kind of discipline or hardship or trial, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I would have just followed the rules. I don't deserve this. You're rebelling because you don't have a relationship with God. And that relationship is on you to grow. God's done His part. He's offered His Son for you. He's given of Himself to die for you. And if we think it only boils down to following rules, if we think God only gave His Son so that we wouldn't steal or cuss anymore, then we've got a very shallow view of Christianity and a more shallow view of God. God gave His Son because He desires a relationship with us. He wants us to share in His holiness, and He wants that for everybody here today. So if you're here today and you are not sharing in His holiness, then you need to get right with God. You need to be able to come forward and confess your lack of not just understanding, but your lack of hope in eternity. And you need to confess Jesus as your Savior and turn your life over to Him. Allow His blood to wash away your sins. Allow His Spirit to come into you in the waters of baptism. And allow your life to be changed. And see all of these things, this discipline, these trials and these tribulations in a whole new light as you desire to follow God. If you're subject at all to that call, we pray that you would come forward as we stand and sing.